I'm just going to be honest with you. We're going to jump right back into Titus. I wish I had some great opening for you, but I'm really excited to continue as we look at the letter of Paul to Titus. This is the first time that I have taught this letter as a pastor. And I have to tell you, these last couple weeks have been kind of convicting. So I'm ready just to share with you and to talk with you, and we're going to jump right back into this. Last week, we looked at the opening of this letter, the greeting that Paul sent to Titus, and he talked about this common faith that not only he had with Titus, but that he had with the congregation, the people that they were reading this letter to, this common faith that us as Christians, we should have as we follow Christ. And we do know that although this island was crazy, that this island of Crete where Titus is trying to set up these churches, we do know that the gospel was there, right? Dr. Luke tells us in the book of Acts that there were people from the island of Crete who were there on the day of Pentecost, who took the gospel of Jesus Christ back to the island. So we know that as Titus is there, there are other people there who are sharing the gospel, talking about the gospel. But we also know from the letters that there's a little bit of confusion on what this gospel is, right? We have Judaizers there, or people with strong Jewish convictions that are mixing their beliefs and mixing their traditions in with the gospel of Jesus Christ. We also have the locals, right? Some of the Gentiles there who are taking their traditions and their beliefs and mixing it in with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we got a mess there. If you would remember, if you know from Greek mythology, Crete is famous because who was born there? Zeus, right? That's the birthplace of Zeus was on Crete. So we have those. We also know that it's the home of the Minotaur, like half bull, half man. Right, this guy lives on Crete according to mythology. And you could just imagine the confusion as the Judaizers are saying, hey man, he's got to be circumcised to be a follower of Christ. And the Cretan locals are like, well, who's going to do that? Right? You do that. No, you do that. And we're mixing these belief systems up, and there's a whole lot of confusion going on there, right? So it's no wonder that Paul had to leave Titus on the island, and he says, hey, fix it. Right, he gives them two specific tasks. In verse 5, he says, this is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remains into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. So Paul tells Titus to put things in order, to fix things that are broken. There's a lot of weird stuff going on. So, hey, Titus, good luck. And if you remember from last week, Titus is kind of like the special forces operator of missionaries. And they put him into these horrible places and they say, hey, it's all broken. Fix it. See ya. And they leave. Right? And Titus is stuck in this middle. The other thing we see is that Titus was there and he was to appoint elders. Right? The health of any church demands qualified leadership. Right? And Titus was there to appoint elders. And as we go through the New Testament, we know that elders and bishops and pastors are used interchangeably. We'll talk about church leaders as kind of a general topic. But Paul tells Titus, you need to appoint elders in each of the towns to help lead these churches. Right? Paul wanted to make sure that Titus had an idea of who these spiritual leaders were and how they were qualified and served to be able to fulfill the God's duties of the church leader. And in this passage today, we'll look at Paul as he lists some of the qualifications that are required for church leaders. Several of these qualifications were also listed in Paul's letter to Timothy. And if you remember, Timothy was a missionary. He's setting up churches in Ephesus. Right? Ephesus and Crete are very, very different. Ephesus was a destination city. It was a leading in philosophy and art and marketplaces and things that were nice and beautiful and philosophy. And it was a place where people would go to, a port city, lots and lots of traffic and commerce, and it was the place to be. Crete, not so much. Right? Crete wasn't this nice place. It wasn't this bustling town like Ephesus was. But the leaders of the church had the same qualifications. Right? So clearly, no matter their location or their context or their personality, Christian leaders have a standard type of leadership. Right? God's measure for leader doesn't fluctuate on who we are or where we are or what our culture thinks is good. God's measure for leaders is based on who he is. And that's it. Right? Today's church leaders may have different personalities, different demeanors. Take this church, for example. We got Pastor Tim. Right? He's calm and he's soothing and he's well organized and he gets up here to teach and you're just like, oh, this is so nice. And then there's me, right? A little bit different. I move around a little bit. I might shout a little bit. I might yell at you. You're always kind of nervous because I might mention your name in the sermon and you're kind of like, oh, what's he going to do? Where's he going to go? Right? But regardless of our differences, we're still whole to the same standard, right? The same standard of commitment, the same standard of character, the same standard of conduct, and our convictions for God are the same. And so we're going to be looking at some of these things today. Many of you just checked out. Many of you are like, oh, this is for church leader talk. Doesn't have anything to do with me. I'm never going to be a pastor. Be careful what you tell God, never, right? Sometimes that's a challenge, and God doesn't lose challenges. I can remember many times as I sat right where you were and I heard this, and I was like, oh, click. Look where I am now. Right? So if you just did that, come see me after church. I'll start preparing you. I'll give you some seminaries. We'll start talking about maybe where God's going to use you. Right? But seriously, why are leadership qualities important? Leadership qualities of the leaders, why is that important to the congregation? Right? Paul could have sent this private letter to Titus. One that wasn't supposed to be read to the congregation, one that was just for Titus. But no, he didn't. He put it in a letter that not only Titus was to read in front of the congregations, but he put it in a letter that ended up in a Bible that people have been reading for over 2,000 years. Right? There's something important that God wants us to know from this letter. So before we even get into the qualifications, I want to spend a few minutes looking at why this is important to you. Reasons why that this has been included in Scripture, why it's been passed down, and why God wants you to know it. The only reason you really need to know is God put it in the Bible, so it's important. It's God's Word. So as long as we get past that point, you understand that. I want to give you some other reasons on why this passage is important to you. The first one is you're responsible for your leaders. When Titus wrote this letter, or when Paul wrote this letter to Titus, we're unsure if Titus was in Crete and the churches had already picked some leaders and Titus was sent there to kind of explain their duties to them, maybe ordain them in front of the church, or if Titus was supposed to go there, find the leaders, and then present them to the church. So we're not sure what order, but what we do know is the church was involved with identifying who their leaders were, right? So it's not clear why he was there, but either way, the church was responsible for picking out the leaders. And the men, the leaders in this church, have to have the qualifications of Scripture. But what we're finding out, and this is no surprise, and this is no knock on any individual churches, but when we look at churches, we see lots of people in leadership positions who don't meet the qualifications of Scripture. Right? That's a problem, and it's shame on that church for putting those leaders into place or for allowing them to stay. But that's only half of the problem in the churches today. The other half is that there's good men that have the qualifications, but they're not serving as leaders in the church. They're sitting quiet, and there's a whole bunch of reasons for that. You know, some of the reasons are the church doesn't know what the qualifications are, so they pick people that tickle their ears, they pick their friends, they pick just different people, like we're a country club, to be leaders instead of picking people who match the qualifications of Scripture. Right? The other reason is some leaders are hesitant to take leadership roles because the church won't let them lead. The church bogs them down with nitpicky stuff and they major on the minors, things that aren't important to the mission of making disciples. And they take these leaders and they just constantly distract them instead of supporting them and building them up. And this is no advantage to you. The author of Hebrews, he reminds us that we are to obey our leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. And let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. See, church, you have a greater role in who is leading you as a pastor, who's leading you as an elder, much greater role than you think. It goes much further than the vote that you cast or the nomination that you throw in for your leaders. Here's the problem. True leaders, they're going to lead. And if they can't lead, they're going to leave. So what that means is they might step down from ministries because they're not allowed to lead. Or if they're the pastor of the church, they might step down from leading the church because they're not allowed to lead. Church, we have to ask ourselves, when we find people as a church, when we find men with integrity, people that are mature in Christ, people that are competent in theology, right? Their ministry is authentic and they're seeking God with all their heart. Are we going to trust them to lead us and to provide and to protect and to teach and to tend to our spiritual needs, right? Do we keep these men by encouraging and supporting them? Or do we look for and find new leaders who allow us to be comfortable just where we are? They don't challenge us to grow. They don't maybe point out some sin in our life or somewhere where we need to be more like Christ. They just let it be. And as a church, who are we looking for? See, leadership qualifications are important because you as a church are responsible for ensuring that the church has good leaders. Let me just tell you guys right now, and I'm going to do a little side note right here. I'm excited, right? I'm excited to be at a church where, as a pastor, I feel like I'm loved and supported. I feel like my family has been supported, right? There's some stat out there. I think it's 6 people is all it takes for a pastor to leave a church. 6 disgruntled people is all it takes, right? We've been here for almost 2 years, and we have been loved, we have been supported, and I am grateful for that. And when we find men and we put these people in leadership positions, I feel that you as a church have supported them and that you have loved them, that you have encouraged them and allowed them to lead. So I'm just going to take a little time out and just say thank you for that. Yeah, you can clap. I don't know who did, but you can clap. And so the second thing is, one is we're responsible for our leaders as a church. The second thing is you should aspire to be a leader. Right? Paul tells Timothy, this saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Right? All this is saying is that as Christians, we should feel challenged to pursue the highest standards for godly behavior and to seek constantly to be growing in godliness, that we should seek that our heart would resemble God's. Even if you don't desire to ever be a leader, even if you're never called to be a leader, even if nobody comes and says, hey, I'd like to nominate you for a leader, always you should be seeking to be more like Christ daily. We don't know how God is going to use us in the future. And to make a long story short, as many of you know, I applied to be a Navy chaplain. Long story short, the door got closed. All the horse 13 years in the Marines, and all of a sudden they came back and said, you have no history in the military. It took several years to fix that, and by then I had missed that window to become a chaplain, and God closed that. When I got that notification, I was almost done with seminary. I dropped out. I dropped out of seminary, right? I was in the church. I was leading young adults ministry. I was leading the men's ministry. I'd stopped, and I remember a mentor of mine said, hey, are you chasing a position or are you chasing God? And I really had to check my heart because it's amazing that the more that we aspire to be like Christ, the more that he uses us for his glory. And lastly, the last thing you need to know is that we need to make sure that the leader that we're following is setting the right example, right? And Scripture gives us those guidelines. Ultimately, your church leader should be setting the example for you to follow. Again, the author of Hebrews wrote this, remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God, and consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. And this passage that we're going to look at today helps define the examples of who we are following, right? You should know the direction that you're supposed to be going, and you should know by looking at Scripture if the leader, the person who's setting that example, goes off track. I remember I was with Melissa, and I just trust the GPS. That's just what I do, right? I don't know my way around. I can't even get home from here. I put it in the GPS. I put it up. I followed home, and in our house, Melissa drives. We'll talk about that later, right? I'm the navigator, and so I put the little thing in the GPS, and we're driving, and the whole way, Melissa's like, are you sure this is going the right way? Of course it is. It's a computer. It knows where we're going. And we're driving. She goes, are you sure? And I said, yeah, maybe there's traffic. Maybe there's an accident. Maybe there's construction. Just follow the GPS and let's go. So finally, she can't take it anymore. And she pulls off on the road because I guess we're going the wrong way. And she pulls out the GPS and she looks at the destination. Apparently, I put the wrong address in there. My fault. Oops. All right? So sometimes you can't trust the computer. Here's the thing is that this passage helps to make sure that who we are following, our leaders are leading us in the way that we want to go towards Christ. And if you're not doing that, you need to be careful. You need to be careful you don't end up in some jungle drinking Kool-Aid, right? This is important stuff. Lots of people died. You can't laugh at that. But we just have to be careful that we're going the way that we want to do, that we want to be going. Right? And now that we know why it's important for you, Right now you should be, okay, this is important to me. This isn't just the pastoral epistles. It's just for pastors. This is for us as a church and a body. Let's look at some of these qualifications for godly leaders. And as we go through these qualifications, it's not going to take you long to realize that outside the grace of God, no one is qualified to lead in God's church. Right? It is only because of God's grace that we have godly leaders. Paul wrote this to the church in Corinth. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. And see, as we experience God's grace, it should never lead us to passivity, to just taking it easy, to just doing nothing, but should lead us to passionately pursuing the heart of Christ more and more and more. And as we get a little taste of him, we want more. And as we get more, we just are in this endless cycle of wanting to be like Christ, of wanting to follow Christ. And as we're washed in his grace, our heart's desire should be more of him, to reflect him in our relationships and our actions and our character, and the convictions that drive us in our lives should all reflect Christ to the world around us. So starting with relationships, right? Godly leaders value godly commitments. And verse 6 says, if anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. Right? Our family relationships are the most important relationships we have outside of Christ. Right? Christian living and Christian service and Christian modeling begins at home. The family is the proving grounds for ministry and leadership within the church. Paul told Timothy, for if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? And when Paul tells Titus the elder that an elder is to be the husband of one wife, many people look at this passage through their own lenses to determine what it means. And some of the common thoughts on this verse is that elders can't be polygamists. I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time here. That's true. Right? There's all sorts of places in Scripture that talk about that. However, I do have a funny story. We were at a church, and the other pastor's wife grabs Melissa and says, hey, there's somebody over here I want you to meet. So Melissa goes out and says, hi, my name is Melissa. I'm one of the pastor's wives. No. I'm sorry. I'm one of the wives of one of the pastors. Just one pastor. Just one wife, right? In Scripture, we're not polygamists. We don't have elders can't be married to multiple women, right? It says that elders have to be married. Paul wasn't married, right? And Paul wrote this, and he was an elder of elders. If Paul walked in this door right now and says, hey, I want to be an elder of this church, I bet you we have a good vote for that, right? I step down, Paul comes up, and it works like that. We would vote Paul into eldership, if you will. And he also wrote this. Paul wrote this to the church in Corinth. He says, I want you to be free from anxieties. The unmarried man is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to please the Lord, but the married man is anxious about worldly things, how to please his wife, and his interests are divided. Right? It's safe to say this. Paul wrote this. That's not what he meant. Then the next one is that elders can be divorced. Oh, now it gets murky. Right? Now the waters get dark, and all of a sudden people become experts in Greek and the parsing of verbs. They've never studied Greek in their life. But they look at these verbs like, this is what this verb means. Right? This is what it says, and people's experiences and their opinions start to shape what they believe about this passage. People who aren't even sure what the gospel is or how to explain it are very dogmatic about their beliefs on this one verse that they just take. Verse context, a proof context, and they build their whole theology around one little verse. But I want you to look at this. In his letter to Timothy, Paul uses the same language about a widow. And of course, the widow's not married. She was no longer married. So the phrases seem only to affirm that the widow is a person who demonstrated fidelity during her married years. I also want you to look at this, that if a man is married, he is committed and devoted to only one woman, and that woman is his wife. A married man who flirts with another woman while he is married is disqualified by this passage. Right? A married man who is addicted to pornography is disqualified from leadership in the church by this very passage, even though he's still married. This it appears that when we look at this, Paul is referring to a person who has demonstrated fidelity, the ability to make commitments and remain true to them. and that this character trait is more important than the marital status? Is this somebody who can look at their marital relationship, somebody who can look at their relationship with their kids and say, this is important? A godly leader is also committed to his relationship with his children. And our assessment of his family and of his children, if you have children, say amen to this, is based on overall conduct, not just one incident. Right? Too many times we'll see some kid act up and say, oh, that guy's father can't be an elder. He can't be a leader in the church because, well, you name it. The kid lied. He did this. He did that. He doesn't sit in church. He falls asleep in church. And we start building these things up. But that's not what it's saying. It's saying we have to look at the character as a family as a whole. And that leader of that family, that father, will do whatever is necessary to bring up the discipline and instruction of the Lord. He'll take his children and teach them about who the Lord is. And he'll discipline them and instruct them in the ways of the Lord. This is not easy. And it takes time and effort and selfishness. Right? And if you look at selflessness. And if I'm going to be honest with you, this is somewhere where I struggle. Man, I'm a morning person, right? 4 o'clock, 4:30 in the morning, I'm up, I'm ready to do work. My kids aren't. My kids, they go to bed, and that's when they do their quiet time, and that's when I have the opportunity to pray with them, and that's when we have the opportunity to look and do discipleship and talk about studies in the Word. I don't bat 1,000 at nights. I'm not going to lie to you guys. More often than not, there's sometimes like I'm tired, right? Or I become lazy, and I let that slide. But as a godly leader, we have to be committed to growing our children. And this verse is about someone who holds true to his responsibilities and his commitments in all relationships. And it looks at that family to see how he does that, right? How he correctly prioritizes and remains committed to those relationships. If he's unable to be faithful in his family relationships, I promise you he'll be unfaithful in his church relationships, his church responsibilities. He won't be able to prioritize. He won't be able to maintain. He'll let his selfish desires take over his responsibilities and obligation to the church. So we need to make sure that godly leaders value godly commitments. And secondly, we need to see that godly leaders display godly conduct. In verse 7, it says, for an overseer's steward must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain. Godly leaders set the example for godly conduct both inside the church and outside the church. Right? In their homes, at the grocery store, at their kids' events, in their communities, at the restaurants, where they shop, where they buy gas. It's not just in the church that they conduct themselves like Christians. It's in the world. Right? They have a standard way. They walk in integrity of who they are. They don't go from person to person. I remember one of the greatest compliments that I ever had that actually broke my heart was from a man who I had the opportunity to build a relationship with. We had spent time together for about a year. And he looked me in the face and he said, hey, pastor, you actually believe that stuff about Jesus. Why don't the other pastors? That should break your heart. Right? As we went through life and doing things together, as living in a way that we follow Christ, the community doesn't always see that. Right? Sometimes pastors just act like this is a job. And once I walk through that door, I'm somebody in here, but I'm somebody totally different outside. And Paul says we're to display godly conduct all the time, right? As a leader in God's church, somebody who's walking in the Spirit, their conduct should reflect his fruit of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Right? Those are the fruits of the Spirit. Those are what we should be displaying all the time, not just on Sunday mornings. And we talk about self-control, right? Self-control is given by the Holy Spirit to allow us to resist the power of the flesh. And when we look at this verse, this is what the self-control allows us to resist. Things like arrogance and quick tempers and drunkenness. And the word that was used for drunkenness was paranoios. And it's sometimes translated to be a brawler. So it's somebody who does excessive drinking. It leads to disorderly behavior and fights and aggravating people. Right? The flesh, we talk about violence. Flesh craves violence. The one who's controlled by the flesh loves violence. This is excessive force. It's somebody who lives by the philosophy that might makes right. And I'm going to dominate you, and I'm going to physically make my will happen to you, and I'm okay with this violence. It talks about greed in the flesh, and when we talk about that, we're talking about somebody who's more focused on their selfish gain than on God's glory. Right? They put their self above the glory of God. And oftentimes our conduct is how the world sees Christ. And God can use our conduct, right? If it's Christly conduct, if it's godly conduct, he can use it to reach the lost. And Peter said this, he said, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. And when we look at that, some theologians, they take that day of visitation, they think that refers to the initial conversion of somebody, the time that the Holy Spirit comes and comes into somebody's heart. And God can use your conduct to make that visit happen if we're acting in a godly way. So we need to look at our leaders, and this is the conduct of our leaders. It should be an example that we can follow as they display Christ to their community. And an elder's conduct should point people to Jesus even when they're outside the church walls. It should be who they are as people. And lastly, godly leaders, right, should have godly character. It's not last, we got one more. Right? It says, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. See, godly character is the work of the Holy Spirit working in someone's life. Character in the believer is this constant manifestation of Jesus in our life and in our attitudes. And as followers of Jesus, our character is cultivated by God's grace. So when we look at elders in the church, we should be able to look at them and see them reflecting Christ, because it's by God's grace that he instructs and he trains us to live a sensible, righteous, and godly ways in the present age. And it's only by his grace that we can do that. Our character is the sum of our dispositions, our thoughts, our intentions, our desires, our actions. Our character is our heartbeat. It's what defines us. And Proverbs says the integrity of the upright guides them. It's talking about your integrity. Does our integrity, does our heart control what we do, what we say, what we think, how we act, how we treat others? What's really interesting is before Pastor John contacted me about this ministry opportunity, he learned about my character. Right? This guy's crazy. He went back to the church I grew up in, the church that I was married in, and started talking to people about me. He talked to other pastors in San Diego about me. He talked to pastors at the state convention and friends that knew about me. He tried to call my father-in-law to get the dirt on me, right? He didn't pull any punches. He said, I want to know who this person is. And so we talked on the phone, and he came down to San Diego. We met, and then we were coming here to meet the transition team the first time. And it was funny because we're driving here in the car, and Melissa looks at me. She says, are you nervous about this? I said, no. They know everything about me. I could just be myself. They still called me, right? I don't have to be nervous. They know more about me than I do. John's asking me about sermons I forgot I preached, right? And he was asking me all these questions. Right, our character isn't what we do on occasion, but it's who we are as a person. It's how we live our lives. Right, godly character doesn't show hospitality occasionally. Godly character is hospitable. Listen to how Rosaria Butterfield described hospitality. And as I read part of this article, I'm just going to read a part of it. Compare it with what you think of hospitality. She said this: first of all, it's not entertainment. Hospitality is about meeting the stranger and welcoming that stranger to become a neighbor, and in knowing that neighbor well enough that if by God's power he allows for this, that the neighbor becomes part of the family of God through repentance and belief. She goes on to say that hospitality is about opening up your heart and your home just as you are and being willing to invite Jesus into the conversation, not to stop the conversation, but to deepen it. Hospitality is fundamentally an act of missional evangelism. And then she ends it with this. She says, we forget hospitality isn't a nice add-on to do when you happen to have spare time on Saturday afternoon. It's the bridge that God is going to use to solve the biggest problem in people's lives. Realize your neighbors are struggling with things. I don't care how meticulous the garage looks when the door closes. Nobody is doing great. I'm not doing great. You're not doing great. We're tired. We're cranky. We need help. And if that's true of those of us who have the power of the Holy Spirit in us, how much more for those who don't? And are we being hospitable to our neighbors, to our community? Are we reaching out? Are we caring for them? Or is that a burden to us? Godly character has a passion for what is good. Things that will give glory to God and show love to others, Paul reminds the church in Philippi to do this, to think about whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable. If there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about those things. And we're lover of good. That's where our mind should be. That's where our heart should be. That we should be able to praise and worship God. That we are self-controlled. And the word here is discipline. That a godly leader must keep his mind, body, and soul under control as he yields to the Holy Spirit. Right? They must submit themselves to the Word of God, the perfect Word of God. That they look at this and say, this is how I'm going to live my life. Not when it's convenient, not when I feel like it, not when I have time. But I'm going to be disciplined, and I'm going to read the scriptures and apply them to my life every day. And this kind of control is only possible for the person who is mastered by the Word of God and led by the Spirit. And righteousness refers to the leader whose heart is set on the will of God, set to follow God, set to want to be like God. And the word holy, this is a little bit different than how we normally see it used. A different word was here, and it's a man who is set apart by God. It's somebody who is different, and leaders in the church should be different from the world because we are new creations by the grace of God. We are different than the world. And as a matter of fact, so are you. Right? If you've given your life to Christ, you're a new creation. So why do we try to blend into the world when we got something better? And as we try to be holy, as we try to be different, as we look at this conduct, this causes a godly leader to live by godly convictions. And verse 9 says this, he must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. And when we look at this word being devoted to the truth, right? Holding firm to the trustworthy word means that we respect the Bible as the inspired and inerrant word of God. Right? It means affirming the Bible's priority, the authority in our lives, and the sufficiency in our lives for what we believe and how we will live our lives. Right? Because what we believe ultimately controls how we live our lives. Right? There's Dale Tackett always asks the question, do you really believe what you really believe is true? And all we have to do is look at our lives. How are we living our lives? The question I like to say is, how would your life be different if you didn't believe the scriptures? Right? If you didn't believe in Jesus, how would your life be different? If you can't answer that, that's a scary thought. Right? And that's something that we need to look at. But the leader's convictions for the Word of God must be so strong that he solely relies on the Word of God for sound teaching, not only to feed the church, but also to protect it. To protect it from false doctrines. His convictions of the truth of Scripture must be so strong that he is not able, he cannot be a good do-nothing man, right? But when he hears false doctrines, when he hears false teaching, he is able to go and confront those teachers and pull out the Word of God and like, I don't care what your opinion is. I don't care what you're teaching. I want to open this Word up and let's look and see what this says, right? This is what drives us. This is what convicts us. This is what leads us. This is what feeds us. This is what does everything. And the minute you say, well, I know what that says, but let me tell you what, no. You don't have that authority as a bondservant of God, as a slave of God, and the leaders in God's church sure don't have that authority to make up their own teachings and to go off on what they want to do, right? Wrong belief will lead to a wrong life. And as members in the church, and we're looking at our leaders as examples, are we following that example? Is that going the place we want to go? Are we living a right life or a wrong life? And what example are they setting for us? Right? As leaders, right, as a leader in the church, he must be able to quote Paul. He must be able to say, imitate me as I imitate Christ. Right? If he can't say that, if he won't say that, he's not qualified to be a leader in the church. His life and his message, they better match up. Right? How he acts out there should be how he acts in here. When he says, I believe the word of God, he should believe the word of God. Elders are an example of Christ. They should be an example of his living, of who he is in all aspects of their life, in the way that they honor commitments, the way that they conduct themselves, the way that Christ is manifested in their hearts, and the way that they live out the gospel. The elder must understand the application of the gospel to his life, right? The grace that is in his life because of Jesus and only because of Jesus. And you must not be afraid to lead the church by example. You must not be able to say, I believe this word, I'm going to follow this word. And if we remember, Joshua said, as for me and my family, my house is going to follow the Lord. Right? As an example here. You don't know what to do, you can't read, you're not sure what this means. You should be able to look to your church leaders and see the example that they are leading with. And they can't be afraid of that task. Right? I'm going to tell you something right now. I'm going to get a little honest with you. It scares me to death. Right? Teaching and preaching and studying the Word of God. Man, this is something you don't want to mess up. And Melissa knows sometimes I get nervous and she says, hey, you used to teach, 500, 600, 700 people about machine guns. Well, you mess up, somebody dies or two. That's just temporary. You mess up the Word of God, this is like eternity. Right? This has eternal consequences for life. We need to honor this and respect it and hold it up in reverence. But I'm also, as a church leader, God said, hey, guess what? You're a bondservant to me. You're chained to the gospel. You are to set the example. You don't have that authority. You don't have that decision anymore because of where I called you. And your leaders need to have that heart. Church, there is no true leadership apart from character excellence and the development of a servant's heart that resemble Jesus's. And that's what we need to expect from our leaders. And these are qualifications that are required for church leaders, not only so they can lead the church in a godly way, but so they can provide an example, a godly example for the church to follow. And so as we wrap this up, as we looked at these qualifications, there's two questions that you need to ask yourself, right? Am I following the godly example set by my leaders? And that means a whole bunch of things when we look at that. Right? Is he setting a godly example? Something we need to look at. The other thing, though, that goes through our mind is, do I really believe that I need to follow that godly example? Or is that godly stuff just for pastors and not for the rest of the church? Right? Because when we look through Scripture, we find that's for everybody. Right? There's an expectation of you following that Jesus stuff. Right? That you be a Jesus freak. DC Talk, I think that's what's. Right? And then the other question that you need to ask yourself is, what kind of example are you setting for others to follow? Right? Because guess what? Somebody's looking at you. Right? Somebody's following your example. We were doing counseling, and I remember somebody who I didn't even know knew us. I was doing marriage counseling, and they said, hey, if we were to have a marriage, we would want it to be like yours. And I'm like, I don't even know you. Right? But people are following our lead. Right, when we taught young adults, we would have people that would come to our house at night and say, hey, we noticed that this happened. We want your opinion. How would you handle this situation? Hey, I noticed that you did this. And when you guys are leaders, people are watching you. Right? And the only thing you have to do to be a leader in Christ is say you're a Christian. And then people are watching you. How does this Christian act? Does he act different than everybody else? Is this person different? So the question you need to really look at, we just went through these qualifications. These qualifications, and Tim and I were talking about this earlier this morning, these aren't qualifications that we would expect lesser of any Christian. Right? When we talked about honoring commitments and walking with integrity and representing Christ in our conduct and in our actions and allowing our heart to be shaped by who Jesus is. So what kind of example are you following? What kind of example are you setting? Are you setting an example of a godly person whose heart has been changed by the Spirit, who's walking in the Spirit? Dear Heavenly Father, we just thank you as we look at Titus and we look